We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at this same time and over this same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society, with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 317. 317 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional received Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. Our phone number, jot it down, 609-854-4452. 609-854-4452. Call us if you have questions or comments or contributions. We'd like to hear from you. We're answering the booklet by Dr. Stuart Custer of Bob Jones University, and we call it number 1251. Number 1251, Dr. Stuart Custer answered on the Textus Receptus and the King James Version. We're on page 178, over 200 pages. Write us or call us. We'll tell you how you may receive your copy of this important book, dealing with the issues involved with the Textus Receptus versus the Westcott-Hort false Greek text. You need it, and write us. We'll tell you how you may receive your copy. Also, ask for information on the Bible for Today, its ministry, the Dean Burgon Society, its ministry, its doctrinal statement, the Dean Burgon News, the Bible for Today News Report, brochure number one, giving over 900 titles that we carry, defending the King James Bible, and the Textus Receptus Greek that underlies it, and the Masoretic Hebrew text also that underlies it in the Old Testament. We'd be very happy to send that to you for your information. All right, we're talking about the question, answer number 60 out of 60. We're on the last question and answer of Dr. Stuart Custer's booklet, and that is this. Is the New American Standard Version a good translation? Dr. Custer says the Bible-believing Christian ought to read his English Bible with zeal and delight. Then he says the King James Bible and the New American Standard Bible are both good translations that honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, are they good translations? Here's some of the departures of the New American Standard Version. First of all, from the Masoretic traditional Hebrew Old Testament text. Last broadcast, last week, we took up 2 Samuel 9:11 and 2 Samuel 14:4. Now let's take a look at a third example, number three, showing the New American Standard Bible is perverted and wrong. 1 Kings 6, verse 8. If you have your Bible, take a look at it. 1 Kings 6, verse 8. It says, is it middle or is it lower? The King James Version and the Masoretic text clearly say middle chamber in 1 Kings 6, 8. The New American Standard Version says the lowest side chamber. Now, which is correct? This is not honoring the Lord Jesus Christ to have an error in 1 Kings 6, 8. The Hebrew says the middle, and it's not the lowest. Middle is not lowest. All right, let's take a look at example number 4. 1 Chronicles 4, verse 3. Is it father or is it sons? The Masoretic text clearly says father. The King James Version says father of Etam. Father of Etam. And yet, the New American Standard Version renders it the sons of Etam. Which is it? It is not honoring the Lord Jesus Christ to deny his word, the Masoretic Hebrew text in the Old Testament. Do you believe that it is? Dr. Custer is dead wrong that the New American Standard Version honors the Lord Jesus Christ and is a good translation and a good version. Let's take a look at example number 5, 1 Chronicles 26 and verse 20. Is it Ahijah or not? The Masoretic text says, and of the priests, of the Levites, Ahijah. The New American Standard Version says, and the Levites, with no mention of Ahijah. This is not honoring the Lord Jesus Christ to leave out that name of Ahijah in 1 Chronicles 26, 20. Let's look at example 6, the death toll and the death bell of the New American Standard Version. 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 8. 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 8. Look at the verse. Is it Oded or is it Azariah the son of Oded?
Which is it?
The Masoretic text in the King James Bible clearly say the prophecy of Oded the prophet. And the New American Standard Version simply says, which Azariah the son of Oded the prophet spoke. This is not honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, is it? It's either Oded or it's the son of Oded. Which is it? The Hebrew text is clear. The King James Bible is clear. The New American Standard Version is not clear. Let's take a look at example number 7. Job 9 and verse 19. Is it to me or is it to him? The Masoretic text, the King James Bible, say, who shall set me a time to plead? Who shall set me a time to plead? And who can summon him? Is what the New American Standard Version says. Who can summon him? Instead of who shall set me a time to plead. Was it summon him or set me a time to plead? Which is correct? Which is honoring the Lord Jesus Christ? It's the Hebrew text. It's the King James Bible. And it's not the New American Standard Version at all. Shame on that version for twisting the words of God. Look at example number 8 against the New American Standard Version. Job 14 and verse 3. Is this the verse, is it to me or is it to him? The Masoretic text in the King James Bible says, bringest me into judgment. And the New American Standard Version says, bring him into judgment. Now, which is correct? Well, it's the Masoretic text, the one the Lord Jesus Christ put his hand upon. It's the King James Bible. That's why we're trying to get you as listeners to trust and have confidence in the King James Bible, not this very, very bad New American Standard Version and perversion. Not only the Old Testament, but also the New Testament is wrong and in error. Look at Psalm, a ninth example. Psalm 19, verse 4. Is this verse, is it the line or is it the sound? Is it the line or is it the sound? The Masoretic text in the King James Version says, the line is gone out through all the earth. The New American Standard Version says, though it keeps line, it has a footnote questioning that, saying another reading is sound. Sound instead of line. It's questioning the Masoretic traditional Hebrew text, which it ought not to do. Look at a tenth example. Here's Jeremiah number 6 and verse 10. Jeremiah 6:10, is it uncircumcised or is it closed? The King James Version of the Masoretic text says uncircumcised. Their ear is uncircumcised. The New American Standard Version says their ears are closed. Well, there's a difference between something that's uncircumcised and something that's closed. It's dishonoring the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not translation. It's paraphrase, it's commentary, and it's perversion. We have an entire book on the defects in the New American Standard Version, number 1494P. It's available from the Bible for Today. If you want to have an in-depth study, over 4,000 examples, over 4,000 examples of the NASV and their errors and their dynamic equivalency, adding to God's words, subtracting from God's words, and changing God's words. Well, here's an 11th example. Jeremiah 46 and verse 26. Which is it? Nebuchadnezzar? The Masoretic text in the King James Bible clearly say Nebuchadrezzar. The New American Standard Version, Nebuchadnezzar. You say, well, that's just a difference in spelling. Yes, it is a difference in spelling. But the difference is it correct? Does it follow the Masoretic traditional Hebrew text in the New American Standard Version? And the answer is, no, it does not. Does the King James Bible follow the Masoretic Hebrew text? Yes, it does. This is why, even in such a name as Nebuchadrezzar versus Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadrezzar was another name for Nebuchadnezzar, but when the Bible says Nebuchadrezzar, let's put it where the Bible has. Let's say what the Bible says. Let's not alter it in one whit. Well, here's a 12th example, Jeremiah 46:25. If you look at Jeremiah 46:25, is it no or is it Ammon or Thebes? The Masoretic text in the King James Version says definitely the multitude of No, N-O. That's a place name. The New American Version says Ammon of Thebes. Ammon of Thebes instead of No. Now that's interpretation. That's not translation. That's interpreting what No is, N-O, which is a place name. All right, and a 13th example. Look at Ezekiel 19 and verse 10. Is it blood or is it vineyard? The Masoretic text of the King James Version says, a vine in thy blood. According to the New American Standard Version, it's a vine in your vineyard instead of in thy blood. Ezekiel 19:10. Look at Ezekiel 30, verse 13. A 14th example. Ezekiel 30, verse 13. Here is it Noph, N-O-P-H, a place name, or is it Memphis? The Masoretic text, the King James Version, says Noph. New American Standard Version says from Memphis. Now that may be the present day, in the present day, the present time, that may be where Noph is, but the Bible says Noph. If they want to have a commentary, it's in our Noph, is the same word and the same name that we have Memphis in Egypt today. But if it's Noph, it's Noph. It's just like, is it Noah or is it Noah? Or is it James or is it James? Is it Abraham or should we change it to something else? A 15th example, Ezekiel 30, verse 14. We said that already. Yeah, is it Noah or is it Thebes again? Yeah, there it is. Is it Noah and or a place name or is it Thebes? The King James Version, the Masoretic text says, execute judgments in Noah. N-O, a place name. The New American Standard Version says, execute judgment in Thebes. Look at example 16, Genesis 5, verse 2. Is it Adam or is it man? The Masoretic text in the King James Version says, Adam in this day when they were created. The New American Standard Version says, man in the day when they were created. Well, Adam is the word, that's the Hebrew, Adam. And they're simply transliterating, and the others saying, well, it means man. I believe we should stick with the exact Hebrew word in this case, and not translate or paraphrase, but transliterate. It's a name of a man, of a person. He's a real person, Adam. And I believe it lends itself to a more accurate rendering. Example 17, 1 Samuel 13, verse 1. 1 Samuel 13, 1, is it 1 and 2? Or is it 40 and 32? The Masoretic text in the King James Version says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years, and so on. The New American Standard Version says, Saul was 40 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 32 years over Israel. Now, who's right? Do you follow the Hebrew, or do you follow the dictates of your own mind and do what you want to do and do your own thing, as it were? Well, look at an example 18, 2 Samuel 15 and verse 7. Now here, is it 40 or is it 4? The King James Version, the Masoretic text says, and it came to pass after 40 years. The New American Standard Version says, after 40 years in the text, and then cast doubt in the footnote and says some ancient versions render this 4 instead of 40, thus questioning the rendering of 40. And of course, this is not honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, because all this is against the Masoretic Hebrew text that was practically the same in his day as it is in our day. In fact, I believe it's identical. That's my personal belief. And so we've got to stick with what the Masoretic traditional Hebrew text says. And we can't have footnotes that deny and question and cause confusion in the hearts and minds of people that are reading. Well, example 17, 2 Samuel 21 and verse 8. Is it Michael or is it Merab? The Masoretic text in the King James Bible say, five sons of Michael. The son, the New American Standard Version says, the five sons of Merab. Well, which is it? If it should be following the Masoretic Hebrew text, we ought to do it exactly as the King James Bible is done. And sons of Michael. That's translation. The 18th example, 1 Kings 4 and verse 26. Is it 40,000 or is it 4,000? The Masoretic text and the King James Version say Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses. 40,000. The New American Standard says 40,000 stalls. All right, but in a footnote casts doubt upon it and denies it and says one manuscript reads 4,000. And so you have 40,000 in the text, and you deny it, and you confuse people in the footnote by changing 40,000 to 4,000. This is not honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. This is denying the Hebrew Masoretic Old Testament text. Example 21, 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 25. 2 Chronicles 20, 25, is it dead bodies or is it clothing? The King James Version and the Masoretic text says riches with the dead bodies. The New American Standard Version says goods and garments instead of dead bodies. Well, anybody that can't tell the difference between a dead body and goods and garments, I think ought to have their head examined. I think this is a very simple, clear translation of what the Hebrew text says. And the King James Bible has it accurately. The New American Standard Version has it inaccurately. Example 22, Ezra 4 and verse 6. Is it Ahasuerus or is it Xerxes? The Masoretic text in the King James Version says Ahasuerus. The New American Standard Version says Ahasuerus up in the top, and in the footnote changes it and says it or Xerxes, and does away with a footnote of what it has up in the text at the top. Now, this is an error. This is not honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at example 23, Proverbs 17 and verse 1. Is it sacrifices or is it feasting? The King James Version and the Masoretic text say sacrifices. The New American Standard Version says feasting. The New American Standard Version does not follow the Hebrew text in these areas. Example 24, Jeremiah 25:38. Is it fierceness or is it sword? The Masoretic text and the King James Bible say fierceness of the oppressor. The New American Standard Version says the oppressing sword. The oppressing sword instead of fierceness. The 25th example, Ezekiel 42, verse 4. Is it one or is it 100? Do you know the difference between one and 100? A dollar bill and a $100 bill? I hope you do. The Masoretic text in the King James Bible says just one cubit. The New American Standard Version has 100 cubits, which is correct. Well, the New American Standard Version does not honor the Lord Jesus Christ by changing the Hebrew Old Testament text. Look at Ezekiel 45 and verse 5, a 26th example. Ezekiel 45 verse 5, is it 20 chambers or is it cities to dwell in? The Masoretic text and the King James Version say 20 chambers. The American Standard Version, New American Standard Version says cities to dwell in. Cities to dwell in, which is correct. Well, we believe the Hebrew is correct, and we should follow it as the King James Bible has done. Number 27 example, Isaiah 9 and verse 3. Is it not increased or is it shalt increase? The King James Bible says, and the Masoretic texts both say, thou hast not increased the joy. The New American Standard Version says, thou shalt increase their gladness. Now, is it not increase or shalt increase? The New American Standard Version does not honor the Hebrew text and therefore does not honor the Lord Jesus Christ. 28th example, Zechariah 13 and verse 6. Is it hands or is it between your arms? The King James Version and the Masoretic text say, what are these wounds in thine hands? As speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in the crucifixion. Prophetically, the New American Standard Version says, what are these wounds between your arms? Between your arms? Nothing to do with hands. No fulfillment of crucifixion in that. This is another showing, another proof that you cannot depend upon the New American Standard Version to be accurate. And these are simply 28 examples. We have over 4,000 examples of these additions, subtractions, or changes in the words of God, these dynamic equivalencies in our book, large 8.5 by 11 sized book of defending the King James Bible against the New American Standard Version and showing the defects in the New American Standard Version. No, Dr. Custer is not correct by saying both Bibles are dependable and honor the Lord Jesus Christ. The King James Bible, which does honor the Lord Jesus and is dependable, but you cannot say in the same breath the New American Standard Version. I realize Dr. Custer was one of the translators on the NASB, and so he has to prove, push it and say that it's good. And, of course, they use it at Bob Jones University. In the bookstore, they sell it. Some of the teachers use it in the classrooms. I just listened to a letter and was reading a letter yesterday from the president of Bob Jones University, Dr. Bob Jones III, in which he told a person who wrote that the King James Version was the only version used in not only the chapel, but also at Bob Jones University in the classrooms. And from witnesses, many witnesses, who have been in the classrooms, that is absolutely false. They use the New American Standard Version in the classrooms. I've had students tell me over and over repeatedly that the teachers can use whatever version they want to use in their classrooms at Bob Jones University. And for the president of Bob Jones University to say that that is not true and that only the King James Version is used in every classroom and every class is absolutely false. And I am very, very sorry about this. In fact, one of the students said even one of the teachers, he believed, used the New International Version in the classroom. Well, here's Part B. See the American Standard Version, New American Standard Version, and the New International Version departures for more examples of the new NASV defects. That's a book. So these are some of the departures. They're all listed in specific fashion. If you want to get the report, it's report number 986. The ASV, NASV, NIV departures from the traditional Masoretic Hebrew text and the traditional Greek text, 103 Hebrew examples, 22 Greek examples, and they're compared, they're illustrated, and 84 large pages. If you're interested in that, write us or call us at 609-854-4452. We'll tell you how to get that particular book. All right, the New American Standard Version is not the Word of God in English and cannot be trusted. Cannot be trusted. It is based upon the Westcott-Hort type text as far as the New Testament is concerned. So I can hold up the New American Standard Bible and I can say it contains the Word of God. It contains the Word of God because certain places where it agrees with the King James Version is as to the text that it is basically translated from. It may contain the Word of God, but I can hold up my King James Bible and say that it is the Word of God. It's the Word of God in English because I'm not questioning any portion of the verses and the stand that the King James translators have taken. I have to question, however, the New American Standard. I have to question not only the translators who did it, because they're secret, at least when this was written. Now they've opened it up and they have listed some of the names, and we don't know whether they are true or false, but in the originals, and at first they would not tell who it was that was on the translation committee. They're nameless. They're faceless. Nobody knows who they are. At least that's true when this was written. Maybe they're modernists, maybe they're apostates. I'm not going to put my soul's salvation or trust in someone I don't know who did the job. He could slip many, many things over on me and I wouldn't know it. Not only the translators, but the texts of the Old Testament, the texts of the New Testament are false texts in the New American Standard Version. They're wrong texts. And the translation can affect the result itself in many places. I find questionable authority for it and questionable methods for this. So all in all, I cannot agree with Dr. Custer as he says that it is based upon the proper principles, that is the New American Standard Version, and I cannot agree that both the King James Version and the New American Standard Version are the Word of God, as he says. And not only the Word of God, but he said both are good translations in the last page here. Page 36, he says, quote, the King James Bible and the New American Standard Bible are both good translations that honor the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is honored only when truth is upheld. And the New American Standard Bible cannot uphold truth. It's false and it's a phony basic text of the Old and the New Testament. He cannot honor the Lord Jesus Christ because it does not have the proper base of the New Testament text. It has a faulty and spurious Westcott and Hort type base. It cannot honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And all these other factors are indeed true. The King James Version, however, does honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise him for this. Now, in connection with this New Testament Greek text of the New American Standard Version, let me just simply say that the Westcott and Hort Greek text and the Nestle Aland text change, either addition, subtraction, or change, 9,970 Greek words. 9,970 Greek words are different in the text that underlies the New American Standard Version as opposed to the King James Bible. Now that is a tremendous, almost 10,000 Greek words different. Addition, subtraction, or change in that New American Standard Version. And I don't believe that anybody should trust it in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, completely distrust it because it does not honor the Lord Jesus Christ and his words. Well, here's some concluding remarks on page 181 of our book. You can get it if you're interested in it. Write us or call us. We'll tell you how you may receive it. But the concluding remarks, under this study also available on 7 cassettes. We have a number of books that we have referred to. We have a number of things that we've said on this cassette series. It's the 7th cassette. The whole thing is on 6 cassettes of 2 hours each, and the 7th cassette, not quite halfway. It's a total of about 12 and a half hours we've talked and visited. There are many things I did not say but I could have said, many things perhaps I could have gone into more deeply. And, of course, these particular broadcasts are also available on cassette. We've gone into even more detail than what we have in this particular book that we're reading. Many times we add materials that are not in the written copy. So if you're interested in receiving all the radio cassettes, 2 hours each cassette, a whole month's cassette broadcast on one cassette, a whole month. We have a number of months that we've been talking and answering Dr. Custer's booklet. Well, be under this a conclusion. Dr. Custer's position is an erroneous one. An erroneous one. I hope that this has given you a background as to why I do not believe that many of the things that Dr. Custer has said and written in the book, The Truth About the King James Version Controversy, are factually accurate and factually true. I do not believe that many of the things are not true, not accurate. And I believe that in many cases he is in error, following the wrong position, the Westcott and Hort position. I would be most happy to meet with Dr. Custer at any time that is convenient to both of us to discuss these variations and these views, to debate or whatever in a gentlemanly way. And of course, we have debated Dr. Custer on the issues. I believe that the truth of the Word of God must be upheld. I certainly, as I said when I began, would not cast any aspersions on Bob Jones University, where Dr. Custer is a professor. I do not agree with Dr. Custer's views in this area in the text of Scripture. I certainly do not. I do not agree with Dr. Ruckman on many points that he raises also, I might say, in some of these areas. But many things I do not. Many things I do not. This has not been an attempt to answer that portion of Dr. Custer's book that's between him and Dr. Ruckman. Let him handle that. Well, time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey, or call us at 609-854-4452. Ask how you can get the answer to Dr. Custer, also our new book, Defending the King James Bible, 609-854-4452. Dr. D.A. Waite signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long until next broadcast. We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at this same time and over this same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society, with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, Director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 318, 318 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Bogan Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional received Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building tribal confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. Our phone number, jot it down, 609-854-4452. That's 609-854-4452. Call us if you have questions or comments or contributions. We'd like to hear from you. We're answering Dr. Stuart Custer's booklet, The Truth About the King James Version Controversy. And our answer is number 1251. It's called Dr. Stuart Custer Answered on the Textus Receptus and the King James Version. Over 200 large pages. Write us or call us. We'll tell you how you may receive your copy of this important documentation against Dr. Custer's views as well as others of a similar nature. We also would be glad to send you Why the Bible for Today, something about our Dean Bogan Society, our brochure number one, listing over 900 titles that we carry defending the King James Bible. But we're on the concluding remarks on this broadcast. Also, you might want to ask for information how to get our new book, Defending the King James Bible, 340 pages. Call us up and ask us about it. You need it. You can defend it, and you need to defend it. If you want ammunition, that book is a good one. It's in its second printing, 340 pages. Call us at 609-854-4452. 609-854-4452, and we'll tell you how you may receive your copy. All right, in the concluding remarks on Dr. Custer's booklet, on page 181, Dr. Custer's position is an erroneous one. The study also available on cassettes, and of course from this broadcast it's available. But just because we're answering Dr. Custer in his erroneous view as far as the Textus Receptus is concerned and the Westcott and Hort type text, this does not mean, just because I differ so decidedly with Dr. Custer's position on the text of Scripture, especially the New Testament Scripture, the Old Testament Scriptures as well, it does not mean that I'm hostile to Bob Jones University's position as far as fundamentalism is concerned, separation against the pseudo-fundamentalists, against the new evangelicals, and standing for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, that's also, it's not an attack on Bob Jones University. I praise the Lord for Bob Jones, and it stand, and thus saith the Lord, and the faith once delivered unto the saints. And many of my family have gone there and graduated from there. We certainly appreciate their ministry, the testimony that they have, their standards, and everything else. I want this to be very, very clear. I am a fundamentalist. I am a separatist, just as Bob Jones is a fundamentalist and separatist school. I believe that we walk down the road close together in many of these areas, but I do want it to be very clear that I differ with Dr. Custer in this area of the Greek text, and I believe it's a very major area. And I'm very sorry that Bob Jones University has chosen to undermine the Textus Receptus and its words in 9,970 Greek words. I'm very disappointed that they will undermine the New Testament to the tune of 9,970 Greek words. Let me repeat that. That's almost 10,000 Greek words. Now, that's the battleground. And I'm not going to yield to that particular fight at all. I'm going to stand for the Textus Receptus, and I'm going to debate against Dr. Custer's false view of knocking out, in either addition, subtraction, or changing, 9,970 Greek words of the Greek New Testament. That's 7% of the entire New Testament text. 7%. Now, that's the battleground. And this is the issue. And as I said in the last broadcast, Dr. Bob Jones III has said in a letter just recently to one of my friends, I have a copy of that, that the university uses only the King James Version in the chapels and in all the classrooms. Well, that is just plain false. That is a lie and an untruth. Bob Jones University classroom teachers, I am told by many students, currently and in the past, are using and have used the New American Standard Version in their classrooms, One man even told me the New International Version was used, and they do not only use the King James Bible in their classrooms. And I understand that's they do use it on the chapels. That's fine. I'm very glad for that. But why do they undermine the King James Bible in the Greek department at Bob Jones University? Now, these changes, 7% of the Greek words are different in Bob Jones University's Greek department under Dr. Custer and Dr. Schneider and others, Dr. Wisdom and Dr. Panosian, all these who deal with this subject. There are 5,604 places in the New Testament where there are changes in the Greek text. This includes, as I said, 9,970 Greek words. That's almost 10,000 Greek words. And the changes are either alterations by change of the words, by addition to some words, or to subtract and omit some Greek words. And that's an average of 15.4 Greek words for every page of the Greek New Testament. 15 Greek words per page are in doubt, either added, subtracted, or changed. 7% of the Greek words of the New Testament at the Bob Jones University Greek Department are either added, subtracted, or changed. And the changes total 45.9 pages in the Greek text. That's almost 46 pages. If you'd put them all together, you'd have 46 pages out of 647 pages that would be changed. Now, that's 7% of the pages. So this is a battle, and we're not giving in on that. We differ with Dr. Custer and with the university on that particular thing. Now, write to the Bible for today if there are further questions. If there's anything else we can talk with you about or write to you about, please feel free to write us. This is Dr. D.A. Waite. I'm director of the Bible for Today. Our address is 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. We have a number of materials that we carry in our Bible for Today arsenal. We presently have over 900 titles. We have two brochures, various other brochures. One brochure, number one, gives all the books that we carry under the theme of the Textus Receptus and the King James Version. We have over 900 titles on the King James Version controversy alone and the Textus Receptus and the Hebrew text. We have almost 2,400 titles in all. So we have many other topics as well as the Greek and the Hebrew and the King James Bible. But the critiques that we have on various books and various translations, we have that in this brochure and many other things that we carry. If you're interested in these materials, write to us for the brochure number one. We'll send it to you. Or write us for the main catalog. We had a Christian lawyer call us just yesterday as the broadcast is being made. And his wife called. She is the secretary. And asked us not only for the brochure number one, giving the 900 titles defending the King James Bible, but also the entire catalog. This Christian attorney is interested in our ministry, and you may be interested in it as well. If this is ever copied in printed form, we'll certainly try to keep you informed. And we have it, of course, this whole answer to Dr. Custer available. You may want to keep informed of the ministry. Write us. Our address is simply Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. That's Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. We'll be glad to put you on our mailing list for our Bible for Today news report and the Dean Burgon news as it comes out. Until we see you again to discuss these matters in your church or in your area, personally or publicly, 1 or 2 hours, whatever you would like us to come for, we'd be happy to be called upon, or 12 hours, whatever. We pray the Lord Jesus Christ may honor what we've tried to do and may be uppermost in all of our minds as we're seeking the truth of the Word of God, which we believe to be inerrant and infallible, and in every way God's Word, extensively His Word in every area in which it speaks. We praise God for it, and that we have the opportunity to speak for it in a believing way, with believing hearts, praising the Lord for the results that He brings to us in our ministry. Now, this original book was written back in 1982, July 25th, actually. It was concluded as far as the taping was concerned, and it was actually then put down into print September 26, 1984, And so it's now in the 1990s, 1993, as our tape is being made. So you see a number of changes perhaps have been made since this has been written. But if you're interested in it, it's simply number 1251, Dr. Stuart Custer Answered on the Text Receptus and the King James Version. Number 1251, 200 large pages. Write us or call us. We'll tell you how you may receive your copy of this important documentation. Our phone number again is area 609-854-4452. Now for the remainder of the broadcast, we want to take up a new topic. We have on these 30-minute weekly broadcasts been exposing what we consider to be error and falseness in regard to the Christian faith, and especially in regard to the Bible, the New Testament, the Old Testament, the Greek and the Hebrew that underlie it. Today, we're going to continue with the exposition and exposure of these folks, and we're going to talk about exposing Bishop Westcott's view on the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we take this up following Dr. Custer's exposure, where we differ with him on the Greek text, because he is one of the ones, and Bob Jones University thereby is one of the ones, who are praising Westcott and Hort's conservatism and orthodoxy when it comes to the Christian faith. And I have maintained through the years that Westcott and Hort are both heretics as far as the Christian faith is concerned. They speak out of both sides of their mouths. We have written this booklet that we've told you about before called The Theological Heresies of Westcott and Hort. It's number 595. And we believe that this, though Dr. Custer attempted to answer it in his booklet, The Truth About the KJV Controversy, we believe he didn't answer it. We believe that it is unanswerable. We have given over 125 quotations from the writings of Westcott and Hort to the fact, and proving the fact that they were heretics. But now we're going to take this one theme and show that Westcott and did deny the bodily resurrection of Christ. It's Bible for Today number 1131. Bible for Today 1131. It has 38 pages, large pages, and we're going to discuss it on the broadcast in the next few weeks and months. It's called Westcott's Denial of Bodily Resurrection. Westcott's Denial of Bodily Resurrection. Now, the reason we're doing it as we've been concluding Dr. Custer's answer is this. Dr. Custer, to a friend of mine in a letter, commended the orthodoxy of Bishop Westcott by saying, look at the wonderful stand he takes on the bodily resurrection of Christ. He's written two books on it, and he stands strong, and these are words, I'm making these words up, I don't know the exact words, but to the effect that he stands strong, he believes in the resurrection. Well, but does he believe in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is no, no, a thousand times no. Bishop Westcott, who is the architect of the so-called Westcott and Hort Greek text, is an unbeliever on the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just recently, at the Trinity Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois, outside of Chicago, there has been a flap on the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have denied his bodily resurrection as well, we believe, very strongly, and we believe that this booklet on the denial of the bodily resurrection by Westcott is a background for this new heresy that has come out of Trinity Theological School and Seminary in Deerfield, Illinois. And we believe that we can say these things as far as Westcott on the broadcast in defense of traditional Bible texts, because Westcott was one of the architects of the Greek text that underlies the modern versions. The Westcott and Hort Greek text is what it is, though it may be called the United Bible Society text number 3 or number 4, or the Nestle-Aland Greek text number 23 or 25 or 26, the 26th edition, which is presently the edition. It's still Westcott and Hort. And if we can show that Westcott, one of the architects of the perverted Greek text, is a heretic on the bodily resurrection of Christ, we believe that you should steer clear of anything he has to say about the words of the living God. The whole title of this booklet, and this book, if you want to call it a book, 38 pages, is called, quote, The Clever Denial of the Bodily Resurrection of Jesus Christ by Bishop Brooke Foss Westcott, 1825 to 1901. The Clever Denial of the Bodily Resurrection of Jesus Christ by Bishop Brooke Foss Westcott. That's Dr. Westcott. A brief analysis of Westcott's two books, and here are the titles: The Gospel of the Resurrection, written in 1866, and The Revelation of the Risen Lord, 1881. And this was written, this article, 1983, 10 years ago, as it's being talked about here on the broadcast. I might just say in the table of contents area, their first preliminary observations, and then that's chapter number one, chapter two, Westcott's Clever Denial of the Bodily Resurrection of Christ in his book, The Gospel of the Resurrection, 1866, and chapter three, Westcott's Clever Denial of the Bodily Resurrection of Christ in his book, The Revelation of the Risen Lord, 1881, and then, of course, there's the summary, chapter four, summary and conclusions. All right, let's start with our preliminary observations as far as the Clever Denial of the Bodily Resurrection of Jesus Christ by Bishop Brooke Foss Westcott. He lived from 1825 to 1901. He was a member of the Anglican Church and the one who falsely got up a Greek New Testament that is contrary to our Textus Receptus. Preliminary observations before getting into the substance of the study on the Clever Denial of the Bodily Resurrection of Jesus Christ by Bishop Brooke Foss Westcott, there are a few background comments that should be made. A, under here, why the interest in two books from an author who lived over 100 years ago? Well, there are several reasons why this analysis has been made of Westcott's two books about the resurrection. Number one, a continuation of the investigation begun in my Theological Heresies of Westcott and Hort. As you know, I've mentioned it before in the broadcast, I have a booklet entitled The Theological Heresies of Westcott and Hort as Seen in Their Own Writings, which came out first in January of 1978, and then it was published in booklet form in May of 1979. In this booklet, I investigated what I termed heresies in five of the writings of both Westcott and Hort. Among the many theological points raised in this book was the charge that Westcott and Hort denied or had a false meaning of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This booklet is available, as we said, The Heresies of Westcott and Hort. It's number 595. It's available from the VFT. Write us or call us. We'll tell you how you may receive your copy. Number two, second reason for the analysis, a need to examine closely the belief of some that Westcott really held to the bodily resurrection of Christ. That's the belief of some, that Westcott and Hort were orthodox. This is the belief of, as I say, Dr. Custer believes this, and others have believed this as well. Ted Leidis believes this. He's one of the ones that's been writing in this area. He thinks that they're great conservatives. Dallas Theological Seminary, with their library full of the books of Westcott and of Hort, believe that they're orthodox men, and they believe that they believed in the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ. In recent months, there's been a discussion on the part of some concerning the theological beliefs of both Westcott and Hort, who lived over 100 years ago. Some have come to their defense, stating that they were not heretics or liberals or apostates concerning their theology. The above-mentioned booklet, however, seems to say and to prove, or so it seems to me, the author, the exact opposite. Some of our brethren have taken the position that these two books by Westcott, The Gospel of the Resurrection and The Revelation of the Risen Lord, show conclusively that Westcott really held to a firm belief in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we said earlier in the broadcast, this is exactly the position taken by Dr. Stuart Custer, teacher and professor at Bob Jones University. He believed that these two books, The Gospel of the Resurrection and The Revelation of the Risen Lord, showed conclusively that Westcott held to a firm belief in the bodily resurrection of Christ. It therefore behooves us to examine these books carefully to determine what Westcott really believed on this theme. Well, all right, here's B under this, the method to be followed in this study. In the next several pages, I shall take up these two books, one at a time, beginning with the one written first, in the Gospel of the Resurrection, which came out in 1866, and went through several editions, and we're going to take that up first, several printings, and concluding with the one written afterwards, that is, the Revelation of the Risen Lord, take up that information as it came out on a page-by-page basis. And that came out in 1881, by the way. And I'll take these things up on a page-by-page basis and show you how Westcott denies the bodily resurrection of Christ. And I'll take it up, rather than seek to group Westcott's ideas into thematic order, I will take it up page-by-page, and I shall seek to be selective in my quotations and to omit some of the points which, though interesting, are not as germane to the main theme. In every instance, however, I shall seek to be faithful to the context of the quotations from Bishop Westcott. I don't want to take anything out of context. Well, C under this, point C, Westcott's methodology has been a, quote, redefinition of terms, unquote, rather than a frontal attack on the bodily resurrection of Christ. It will be seen that Westcott's attack on the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is not by any means a direct clash of out-and-out denial, but rather by an adroit, skillful, oblique undermining of the bodily resurrection of Christ by means of a redefinition of terms. Now, this is the most dangerous type of attack, is it not? Not the blatant out-and-out attack, but a redefinition of terms. This is much like the movement of neo-orthodoxy, which uses all of biblical and orthodox and conservative theological terms, but redefines each of them so as to change each and every concept under consideration. If the average reader or listener is unaware of this neo-orthodox technique, they might very easily think that the writer believes in the fundamentals of the Christian faith as historically believed and developed. But the exact reverse, however, is true. Now, all of this is very confusing to the average layman unaccustomed to philosophical theological dialogue. In fact, it is also confusing even to the average pastor, Christian worker, missionary, or Christian teacher. Because of all of this confusion, we must be extremely patient with those who do not see what is really behind the Westcott terminology and think by mistake that Westcott was a genuine fundamentalist in the historic sense of that term, when in point of fact, Westcott was a very clever, adroit, smooth, deceitful, modernistic apostate who sought to destroy the very foundations of the Christian faith, the historic Christian faith, by the way. My reasons for this conclusion regarding Westcott will become clear as the analysis proceeds and as you listen to it on the broadcast. Well, here's part number two. Westcott's clever denial of the bodily resurrection of Christ in his book, The Gospel of the Resurrection, written in 1866. All right, first, the background of the book and the method of reference to it. Number one, the printing history of the Gospel of the Resurrection. The edition that I obtained from the Princeton Theological Library in Princeton, New Jersey, was published by Macmillan and Company, Limited, St. Martin Street, London, in 1913. It has 210 pages, plus 33 Roman numeral pages at the beginning, consisting of three chapters divided up into numbered paragraphs. According to the opening pages of this book, the first edition was printed in 1866. The second in 1867, the third in 1874, the fourth in 1879, the fifth in 1884, the sixth 1887, the seventh 1891, the eighth 1898, 1902, 1906, and the shilling edition without appendices 1913. The main divisions of the book are as follows. Now, get this point. This book was written by Bishop Westcott. He is the one who was the architect of the false Greek text of the New Testament
that Westcott and Hort worshipers worship even today. Based mostly on B and Aleph, the Vatican and Sinai Greek manuscripts, the BAL, the Baal texts, the B and Aleph, B and A, Aleph, or the Vatican and Sinai manuscripts, these are wrong manuscripts, and this man, who was a denier of the bodily resurrection, we believe cannot be trusted in his Greek text as well. All right, here's the main divisions of the book. They're as follows. The first is the statement of the question. That's pages 1 to 12, 10 paragraphs. B, the introduction, ideas of God, nature, miracles, and so on, pages 13 to 46, or 31 paragraphs. C, chapter 1, the resurrection and history, pages 47 through 116, that's 63 paragraphs. D, chapter 2, the resurrection and man, pages 117 to 161, there's 51 paragraphs. E, chapter 3, the resurrection and the church, pages 162 to 210, 48 paragraphs. So this is the outline of Westcott's book on the resurrection of Christ, called The Gospel of the Resurrection. Number 2, the method of referring to passages in the Gospel of the Resurrection. Because of the many editions of this book, with each edition apparently having different page numbers, all references to this volume in the present analysis will be made by reference to the chapter, the paragraph number, and the lines in the paragraph, in addition to the page in the fourth edition of 1879, which I have used. This will make the reference and the references somewhat more cumbersome, but there is no other way to make clear the location of the passage so that those with different editions of the work can check up on the quotations for themselves, should they wish to do so. All right, point B under here, a brief analysis of some of the passages in the Gospel of the Resurrection by Westcott, which, when taken together, show his clever denial of the bodily resurrection of Christ. All right, here's the first passage, number 1 under here. Westcott mentioned two important criticisms of his book by those whose modes of thought were foreign to his own. Here's what he wrote, quote, "In revising the following pages," that's from his notice to the fourth edition of 1879, "I have had the great advantage of considering two important criticisms upon its main argument, one by Mr. R.W. Machen in his essay on the resurrection of Christ, 1877, and the other by the author of Supernatural Religion in the third volume of his work, and in two papers in the Fortnightly Review for February and March of 1878. I gladly acknowledge the help which both have given me in understanding modes of thought which are foreign to my own," unquote. That's from page Roman numeral 5 of the Notice to the Reader. Now, it would be interesting to look into these two important criticisms alluded to by Westcott to see just why their modes of thought were foreign to that of Westcott. Possibly because these two took up the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ literally and believed that it literally took place. And therefore, he had no evasion or redefinition of terms. This may be the reason why Westcott had modes of thought foreign to him. Well, we're going to stop here for this week. We hope that you tune in again next week. We're trying to lay the groundwork and show, with beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the architect of the false Greek text, Westcott and Hort, when Westcott himself, the bishop of the Anglican Church, was a heretic when it came to the bodily resurrection of Christ. We're going to show that he denied it. We want you to stay tuned to it. It's germane to the issue of the New Testament Greek text, because we don't want heretics telling us what our Greek text should be. Is that right? I believe it's right. All right, time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," including you, my friend, "that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey, or call us at 609-854-4452. Ask how you can get the answer to Dr. Custer. Also, the denial of Westcott on the resurrection. Call us at 609-854-4452. Dr. D.A. Waite signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long, until next broadcast.
We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at this same time over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society, with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 319. 319 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional received Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. Our phone number, jot it down, is 609-854-4452. 609-854-4452. Call us if you have some questions or comments or contributions. We'd like to hear from you. We have begun the study of a new analysis, and we call it Westcott's Denial of the Bodily Resurrection. It's number 1131. 1131. Write us or call us. We'll tell you how you may receive your copy of this book or booklet, 38 large pages. It's a short one compared to 200 that we had with Dr. Custer. But if you'd like more information also about our Bible for Today ministry, write us for Why the Bible for Today and our Bible for Today news report and our brochure number one, giving over 900 titles defending the King James Bible. If you want more information on the Dean Burgon Society, write us for that. We'll send you the Articles of Faith and the copy of the Dean Burgon news. And we're here and we're standing for the Word of God and the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, standing for the traditional Bible text. And as you know, Westcott and Hort were the originators, the popularizers, I should say, at least, of the false Greek text that is still with us today, and that is the foundation of all the modern versions. And I want to knock out the props from underneath one of these duo. That is Westcott, Bishop Westcott. Hort is bad enough, but here's Westcott. I want to knock him out as far as a theological conservative. Dr. Custer has stated that he is a conservative. Westcott is a conservative because of his two books on the resurrection. Well, we're analyzing these two books on the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ, and we're finding them to be in short supply of truth. The Revelation of the Risen Lord was his second book, written in 1881, the very year that the Revised Standard, or rather the English Revised Version came out. The Gospel of the Resurrection, 1866, before that. All right, we're on page 10 of our book, and we're analyzing this first of the two books called The Gospel of the Resurrection by Westcott, his clever denial of the bodily resurrection of Christ. And everyone, as we've said before, who denies the bodily resurrection of Christ ought not to be the source and the author and the foundation of our Greek New Testament. Westcott was a theological heretic, and we're showing that in these manners. All right, point number two under this book, Westcott used the word revelation in a strange manner, in contrast to the resurrection as a fact. Notice what he wrote, quote, "In this aspect, the resurrection is not an isolated fact, but emphatically a revelation." That's in the third edition. Now, by the use of the word revelation as opposed to a fact, Westcott seeks to reinterpret and redefine this entire historic fact and change it into symbolism, as will be seen in later quotations from this and the other book under analysis. Other terms which he uses, either in this book or in the other one, which seem to play a part in his redefinition of the resurrection of Christ, are as follows. Number one, he calls it a phenomena, or phenomena. Number two, vision. Number three, interpretation. Number four, manifestation. Number five, presence. Number six, risen Christ. Number seven, transfigurement. Number eight, modes of existence. Number nine, appearance. Number ten, crisis. Number 11, coming of the Lord. Number 12, mystery or mysterious. In the analysis of the revelation of the risen Lord, I will give the pages where some of these more important uses of these terms are found. But notice, in this aspect of the resurrection is not an isolated fact, but emphatically a revelation.
He doesn't want to admit that it's a fact of the bodily resurrection of Christ. Simply a revelation, something that's revealed to you if you want to believe it. All right, here's a third point. Westcott's warped view of the bodily resurrection of Christ held that there are contradictions and variances in the accounts. Now notice he wrote this, quote, "The marvel of the records is that details which mark the identity of the Lord's person are combined naturally, so to speak, and in the same gospel with details which mark the change in the conditions of his personal existence, as if those who put the facts together were conscious of no difficulty in the apparent contradiction from their actual realization of the new truth. And when we come to combine their narratives, we find it impossible to form any theory of the nature of the resurrection as a fact, like in kind to any other facts of our experience, which is not at variance with some, at least, of the recorded details." That's from his book, The Gospel of the Resurrection, Roman numeral 9, page 9. Notice to the third edition. All right, the expression, "those who put the facts together," sounds as though such facts were not given by the inspiration of God, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, but by some human source. Westcott falsely posits contradiction and variance with some of the recorded details. There are no contradictions or variances in the Bible, and especially not in the details of the resurrection of Christ. I dispute Westcott's statement about the formation of any theory of the nature of the resurrection as a fact, which is not at variance with some, at least, of the recorded details. Again, he dislikes thinking of the resurrection as a fact and postulates variances of details. I believe we can form not only a theory, but also by the fact of the resurrection, by simply taking the recorded details of the Bible and believing them as they are, teaching a visible, local, corporeal, tangible, real, actual, literal, physical, material, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me repeat those again. I believe that we have in the Bible not only a theory, but a fact. Also a fact of the resurrection by simply taking the recorded details of the Bible and believing them as they actually are. They teach a visible resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, a local resurrection, a corporeal resurrection, a tangible resurrection, a real resurrection, an actual resurrection, a literal resurrection, a physical resurrection, a material resurrection, and a bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, with no need of spiritualizing or allegorizing or symbolizing any of the details, as Westcott does throughout these two books of his on the resurrection. All right, point number four. Westcott formed incomplete alternatives of the resurrection by seeing it either as a series of apparitions or a mere coming back to life. He wrote this, quote, "Thus, if we take one series of events, the resurrection might appear to have been a mere coming back to life." Now, we know that, let me stop here, unquote. That is absolutely false. In other words, a resuscitation coming back to life, instead of a resurrection with a new body, not only the old body, but a new body completely. Now, that's what he says in the first place. It may be a mere coming back to life. Let me continue. Westcott continues. "If we take another, that is another series of events, it might appear to be a deduction from a series of apparitions. Either supposition would be more or less consistent with the ordinary course of things. But an examination of the records will not justify a simple choice between the two alternatives." That's from his book, page Roman numeral 9, notice to the third edition, unquote. Now, these are not the only two alternatives at all. The Lord Jesus' resurrection was neither a series of apparitions, that means ghosts, nor was it a mere coming back to life, like Lazarus did, only to die again, which is what he means by this phrase, as is seen in other parts of this and the other books. The truth is that the Lord had a visible, local, corporeal, tangible, real, actual, literal, physical, material body, which could be seen, which could be touched, and held like this pre-resurrected body. Yet it was capable of passing between the atoms of the doors or walls of a room, or having flesh and bones rather than flesh and blood, and of physically ascending into the heavens and arriving at the right hand of God the Father without any delay or without any damage. These differences in his body do not make the body any less visible, local, corporeal, tangible, real, actual, literal, physical, or material. Yet Westcott is not willing to admit that the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus was either literal, physical, or material. Failure to give all of the alternatives is like setting up a straw man, which does not really exist, only to tear it apart again. Well, let's take a look at point number 5 on Westcott's book on the resurrection. He calls it the gospel of the resurrection. Point number 5, Westcott believed that the unreasonable bodily resurrection of Christ could somehow be made to conform to reason. Now notice what he says. Quote, Westcott says this, and Westcott, now we're quoting from a man who is one of the two architects of the false Greek text that underlies the modern versions of the New Testament. He says this, quote, "The present essay is an endeavor to consider some of the elementary truths of Christianity as a miraculous revelation from the side of history and reason." There seems to be a growing impression that such a fact as the resurrection cannot be brought into harmony with what we see of the life of the world or what we feel of the laws of individual thought. If the arguments which are here adduced are valid, they will go far to prove that the resurrection, with all that it includes, is the key to the history of man and the complement of reason, unquote, from page 21, Roman numeral 21 of the preface of this book, unquote. Well, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is not reasonable, nor is it subject to reason in redefining it away, nor is it the complement of reason. Like any miracle of an almighty God, it defies reason. It does it not? The bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ defies reason. It flies in the face of reason. It can find no basis whatever in reason. It is Westcott's reasoning that causes him to such a clever way to completely vilify and nullify the bodily resurrection of our Savior. That's what the trouble is. It's his reasoning. He has used his reason to see nothing but variances and contradictions. See number 3 above. All right, let's go to number 6. Point number 6 under this new book. Westcott admitted that his treatment is not doctrinal exposition, which it really should be if he wanted to defend the bodily resurrection of Christ. He wrote, quote, "Many topics, consequently, are dealt with otherwise than they would be dealt with in a doctrinal exposition, and many are wholly omitted, which would have found a place in such a work." That's from his book, Roman numeral 22, in the preface, unquote. Now, did you get that? This is a revealing admission by Westcott. What he is saying here is that his entire book on the gospel of the resurrection is not a doctrinal exposition. This is what it should have been if he were seeking to defend and explain the biblical doctrine of Christ's resurrection. This explains his figurative symbolism throughout, which forms the basis of his clever denial of the bodily resurrection of Christ. Well, let's take a look at point number 7. This is Dr. D.A. Waite speaking, and I'm the director of the Bible for Today here in Collingswood, New Jersey. My phone number, if you'd care to call us, get this book if you care to. It's important. Our number is area 609-854-4452. That is 609-854-4452. And I'm just exploding the myth that Bishop Westcott, Brooke Frost Westcott, was a conservative theologically. I'm exploding that myth. And in so doing, exploding the myth that one of the two architects of the false Greek text on which the new versions are based, the myth that he is a conservative, that he is a fundamentalist, that he is an Anglican who believed the Bible and the doctrines of the Bible. I'm exploding that myth. He denied the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here's point number 7. Westcott used the meaning of the resurrection as distinct from the fact or the doctrine of it. Now notice this. He wrote, quote, "To preach the fact of the resurrection was the first function of the evangelists. To embody the doctrine of the resurrection is the great office of the church. To learn the meaning of the resurrection is the task not of one age only, but of all." Unquote. That's from page 6, the statement of the question. That's paragraph 5, and it's lines 45 to 49. Now, unquote. Westcott here isolates the resurrection in fact from in doctrine and in meaning, thus dismembering the resurrection of Christ out of existence. He seeks to establish a meaning for the resurrection apart from the fact and doctrine of it, thus clearing the way for his spiritualizing of it, which he does. All right, here's point number 8 on Westcott's denial of the bodily resurrection. Westcott wrongly thought direct testimony and external evidence had to be supplemented by instinct and internal evidence for the resurrection. He wrote this, quote, "And so also the evidence by which they," that is the events recorded by the evangelists about the resurrection of Christ, "so also the evidence by which they are supported is not simply that of direct testimony. The authority of testimony is supplemented by that of the instinct within us." Now get that. Instinct within us, which recognizes that the idea of a divine revelation corresponds with the essential wants of man. Nay, more, it may be affirmed that no external evidence alone could ever establish more than an otios, that is a sterile, futile, useless, vain, without function, an otios belief in the occurrence of an isolated or seemingly arbitrary miracle in a distant age, which, while the combination of external and internal evidence is capable of producing a measure of conviction, which is only less certain than an immediate intuition. This is from his book, pages 10 and 11, the statement of the question. Now, notice that. Westcott makes the same mistake here as he does in his false theories of the New Testament Greek text. That is, he puts internal evidence, and his own instinct, which means pure guesswork and idle speculation, he puts that internal evidence and instinct on the same footing as direct testimony and external evidence. All we have to support the biblical doctrine of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is external evidence, as found in the Bible, the inerrant, infallible, plenarily and verbally inspired Word of God. Be gone with idle instinct. We don't need instinct. Away with such subjective rubble when discussing the cardinal Christian doctrine of the bodily resurrection of Christ. The footnote Westcott places at the foot of the page to explain what he means by instinct is more destructive than ever. Notice what he wrote in footnote number one. Here's what he says, footnote number one. The word that is instinct is open to many objections. That is instinct here. But I can find no other to express the spiritual impulse through which man's constitution expresses itself as it is slowly trained by the circumstances of life. Unquote. Page 10. Well, man's constitution is sinful. It's wicked. It's arising as it does from the Adamic sin nature. Since when is this constitution of man, this sinful, Adamic, wicked constitution of man, a source of reliable witness to the resurrection of Christ? Absolutely unbelievable. Can you see that Westcott is not a conservative, but a liberal, a modernist, an apostate, a heretic of the Anglican Church, writing here in 1866? All right, point number nine. Westcott gave a false and incomplete definition of what the resurrection really means. He wrote, quote, "And so the resurrection, the fact that Christ rose from the grave and did not again die, the one fact absolutely unparalleled in itself and in its circumstances, is to be taken in connection with the whole course of human life and with that instinct of immortality which from time to time makes itself felt with an overwhelming power. Its verification lies in its abiding harmony with all the progressive developments of man and with each new discovery which casts light upon his destiny." Unquote, page 15 in the introduction. My friends, the resurrection is not simply that Christ rose from the grave and did not die again die, but that Christ rose bodily from the grave and did not die. Taking out the word bodily, you make provision for the spiritual, non-bodily resurrection, which Westcott believes. He believes in it, as shown in these two books in question. The verification of the bodily resurrection has nothing whatsoever to do with the progress and the progressive developments of man, or with the instinct of immortality in corrupt, wicked, sinful man. This is subjective speculation. Its verification rests on the inerrant Word of God, the Bible, and on our childlike faith in that Word of Scripture. That's what the bodily resurrection rests on. All right, paragraph 10. Westcott denied the physical resurrection of Christ and said that for students who deal only in the physical, miracles like the resurrection can have no real existence. Now get this point. He says this, quote, "If the moral element of life, the idea of personality, be neglected, we cannot of necessity take account of any results which are not entirely physical. For physical students as such, and for those who take their impressions of the universe solely from them," that is the physical results, "miracles can have no real existence." Miracles can have no real existence, my friend. I take miracles in the physical realm, and I take the miracle of the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as a physical miracle, and I dispute this quotation from Westcott the heretic. Note Westcott's reasoning here. You need to take the moral element of life to account for the bodily resurrection of Christ. And you cannot understand it if you deal solely in things which are entirely physical. The clear implication is that Westcott holds the resurrection of Christ was not entirely physical, and that if these people who deal only in the physical were present at the resurrection, this miracle would have no real existence. It's That's what he says. Quote, have no real existence, unquote. On the contrary, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was very much visible, local, corporeal, tangible, real, actual, literal, physical, and material. And the doubting Thomases of this world would be satisfied completely and totally as they could put their fingers into the prints of the nails, and if they chose, might have put their hand into the Savior's riven side. Westcott's reasoning is spurious. It's false and out of conformity with the biblical records of the resurrection. It certainly was physical, my friend. The physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said to Mary, touch me not, I am not yet ascended to my God and to your God. Touch me not. After his ascension to the Father to place his blood on the right hand of the Father and on the mercy seat in heaven, of the heavenly temple and tabernacle, after he returned to earth, he gave his disciples another command, an invitation. Handle me and see. A spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. Handle me and see. Thomas touched him. He put his finger into the print of the nails. This is a physical phenomenon. All right, here's point number 11. Westcott implied that the resurrection was beyond the range of present physical observation or sense. He wrote, quote, the same principle which would exclude as impossible a belief in such a miracle as the resurrection would equally exclude belief in anything beyond ourselves and the range of present physical observation. Thus, the question practically is not simply, is Christianity true, but is all hope, impulse, knowledge, life, absolutely bounded by sense and the world of sense? Unquote, page 45 from the introduction. When Westcott wrote of being excluded as impossible anything beyond the range of present physical observation, he was implying that the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was not within the range of physical observation. Such is a contradiction of the Word of God and is serious error. The body of the Lord Jesus could have been observed by the senses of anyone in the world by means of present physical observation, just as he will be observed when he comes in the glorious second coming, when Revelation 1:7 will literally take place. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. That's Revelation 1:7. He will have the very same body as that with which he arose from the grave over 1900 years ago. The angels in Acts 1:11 proclaim, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Acts 1:11. The denial by Westcott, as he does throughout the two books, of a visible, local, corporeal, tangible, real, actual, literal, physical, material body of the resurrected Savior is heresy and apostasy to the present and to the most degree, the greatest degree possible. Well, we've been talking about Westcott, Bishop Westcott, of the Westcott and Hort team, the man who is a heretic on the bodily resurrection of Christ, and yet he is one of the two, Westcott and Hort, who devised the erroneous Greek New Testament that is used in our present versions. And we decry the fact that men like Ted Letus, and men like Dr. Custer say that Westcott and Hort were conservatives. They were dead wrong, and they are heretics, these Westcott and Hort people. These Westcott man was, and so was Hort. Well, time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey, or call us at 609-854-4452. Ask how you can get this book on Westcott's denial of the bodily resurrection, 609-854-4452. Dr. D.A. Waite signing off and reminding you you're going to have confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long, until next broadcast.
We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society, with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 320, 320 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional received Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. Our phone number, jot it down, 609-854-4452. That's 609-854-4452. Call us if you have questions or comments or contributions. We'd like to hear from you. We're reading from our book, Westcott's Denial of the Bodily Resurrection of Christ, number 1131. 38 large pages. Write us or call us. We'll tell you how you may receive your copy of this book. And also write us for the 340-page new book, Defending the King James Bible. 340 pages. Now in its second printing, you've got to have it to defend the King James Bible. This Westcott's Denial of the Bodily Resurrection is appropriate, we feel, because it is Westcott and Hort that first popularized the false Greek text. And they tried to do it as Anglicans, Church of England men, who were flying under the false colors of conservatism, of Bible-believing faith. And we want to point out that Westcott denies the literal bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is serious. For more information on our Bible for Today ministry, write us for it, and Bible for Today News Report, Dean Burgon News also, and the Dean Burgon Executive, or rather the Articles of Faith, be glad to send these things along. Also ask for brochure number one, over 900 titles defending the King James Bible and the Greek text that underlies it. All right, we're on page number 15. We're on page 15. We're talking about Westcott's first book, called The Gospel of the Resurrection. In this book, Westcott made a number of statements that were not clear as to the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're on paragraph 12 now. Let me read that and begin with that section. Westcott referred to Christ's appearances as objective realities, but not in just one outward shape, which was apprehended in the minds. Now notice that. Quote, St. Paul believed, notice this, not that it was true, but St. Paul believed and always acted as if he believed that the Lord did appear in his human nature as really to him as to the other witnesses of the resurrection. He asserts that all the appearances were equally actual, that is, external manifestations of the Lord, but not that they were all alike in circumstances. There was an objective reality in the revelation of Christ made to him, no less than in the revelation to others. But this objective reality was not limited to one outward shape. It was apprehended, as it appears, variously by various minds. Pages 93 to 94, unquote, from the Gospel of the Resurrection. Now note that Westcott does not say that the Lord Jesus Christ actually appeared to Paul in his human nature, but only that Paul believed that he did. There is a world of difference between these two ideas, is there not? Though Westcott states there was objective reality in the appearances and that they were external manifestations, he again does not state the resurrection of Jesus Christ was visible, local, corporeal, tangible, real, actual, literal, physical, and material. Note also his contention that, quote, the external manifestations were not limited to one outward shape, unquote. This means that the Lord Jesus Christ does not have the same outward shape from one instant to the next, from one moment to the next, from one hour to the next, one week to the next, or one century to the next. This means that he would be a constantly changing entity,
like a chameleon or an amoeba. Such is not the case according to the Bible. This would deny very clearly the visible, material, corporeal, tangible, real, actual, literal, physical, material, and bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, since it would take away any permanence in that body. No, one more thing. Finally, Westcott's concept of these external manifestations of the Lord was not a concept of any tangible, observable, objective reality, but on the other hand, something that appears only variously in various minds. Notice that the minds, that which has the locus and the location only in minds, cannot be, by very definition, an evidence of the visible, local, corporeal, tangible, real, actual, literal, physical, material, and bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If something's only in somebody's mind, it's not actual. It's not real. It's not tangible. It's not something you can touch. Or it may be real to the mind, but it's not corporeal, bodily, and tangible. It can be touched. And this is what Westcott is trying to pawn off on the unsuspecting reader of his work. All right, here's point number 13. Westcott believed Christ's resurrected form was most mutable, being at times predominantly spiritual and at times predominantly material. Now notice that. He thought it was mutable. In other words, changeable. Let me quote from him. Quote from Westcott. Nor can we conceive any way in which these truths could have been conveyed but by appearances at one time predominantly spiritual, at another predominantly material, though both were alike real. Unquote, from page 94, chapter 1 of his book, The Gospel of the Resurrection. Now this would make the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ mutable, that is, sometimes spiritual, sometimes material, changeable. And as if the situation were not already confused seriously, Westcott qualifies this spiritual material appearance only as predominantly so. In other words, it would be predominantly spiritual, predominantly material. It would also make Westcott's definition of real to include spiritual forms, which would also include phantoms, visions, and apparitions. This is certainly not what I would consider to be real when used in a technical sense, as we would use it and should use it when referring to the resurrection of Christ. These are what we call weasel words, which Westcott used in his clever denial of the bodily resurrection of Christ. Westcott's weasel words, how's that for three W's? You see, this is the same concept that heretic Michael Van Horn has used to deny the reality and the literalness of hell and of heaven and of literal fire in hell. He is the one from Grand Rapids Theological School and College that was allowed to resign rather than to be fired because he denied that hell and heaven were real places and denied the literal fires of hell. And he says they were real, but they were figures. They were real figures. The same identical semantics is used here by Westcott, saying that even though they were predominantly spiritual, they still could be considered to be real. All right. Paragraph number 14. Westcott showed clearly that he does not believe in a bodily resurrection of Christ when he denied the importance of the outward forms of Christ's appearances. He wrote, quote, this is a footnote now, "This consideration will help to explain a difficulty which has been felt as to the appearances of the Lord after the resurrection. His dress, it has been said, must have been purely subjective. But a little reflection will show that the special outward forms in which the Lord was pleased to make himself sensibly recognizable by his disciples were no more necessarily connected with his glorified person than the robes which he wore, unquote. Pages 94 and 95. But note Westcott's use of glorified person rather than glorified body. He does not dare use body because he denies the bodily resurrection of our Savior. Note also that he says not that the Lord Jesus Christ had a permanent outward form, which was his resurrected body, but that the special outward forms were subject to change and were not necessarily connected with his glorified person. Note also that Westcott talks of Christ having to make himself sensibly recognizable by his disciples, as though this took some special magical power, or otherwise they would not and could not see him. Both and such a set of facts is simply not found in the Scriptures at all. In fact, it's contrary to the clear teachings of the Word of God. How Westcott labors to talk all around the bodily resurrection. On this point number 15, Westcott stated that the appearance of Christ to Paul in Acts 9 might have been an internal revelation, an internal revelation. He wrote this, quote, "For us, the appearance to St. Paul would certainly in itself fail to satisfy in some respects the conditions of historic reality. It might have been an internal revelation, but for him it was essentially objective and outward," unquote. Page 95. Did you understand that? Note Westcott's use of essentially objective. He uses this quite frequently to qualify his statements. He's not certain that Paul's meeting of the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus was historic reality, or if it was really essentially objective and outward. But at least for him, it was so. In fact, it might have been an internal revelation. This shows that Westcott believes that revelation can be inward and internal, which denies that it is visible, local, corporeal, tangible, real, actual, literal, physical, material, and bodily, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. This is important as we move forward with his various quotations. I do not believe this was internal revelation at all. It was the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected body that Paul saw on the road to Damascus. All right, point number 16. Westcott believed the material imagery in which the coming of Christ was popularly embodied needed explanation. He wrote this, quote, "Next to the fact that Christ rose from the dead, the topic most frequently insisted on in the apostolic writings is that he will come again from heaven. It would be out of place to discuss the form which this belief took, or the interpretation of the passages of the epistles in which it is enforced." Let me pause here, unquote. Westcott is not content merely to deny the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he proceeds, as a heretic that he was, to knock out the bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ in his second coming. Now notice, let me continue. One point only may be noticed. The material imagery in which the belief was popularly embodied shows in what sense the resurrection itself was understood. In proportion as the return of Christ was apprehended in a definite outward shape, so also must his departure have been held to have been taken place in the same manner. The two events are completely correlative, and upon reflection it will be felt that the expectation of the return was in itself exceptional and in need of explanation. Chapter 1, page 109. I notice that. This need for explanation, I'm certain, will, as we shall see later, cause Westcott to explain away any bodily return of Christ as clearly taught in the Bible. Nowhere in the above words does Westcott say he himself really believes in such a bodily return of Christ. He merely expresses what the epistles and the apostolic writings say about it. He really does not like either the material imagery or the definite outward shape. And this is what he feels needs explanation and needs explaining. In the next book, The Revelation of the Risen Lord, section 8, page 141 and following, Westcott spiritualizes very definitely the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is very important to note his admission here in this present place that these two events are completely correlative and that they took place in the same manner. Since, as we shall see, he makes the coming of Christ figurative, he also makes the resurrection figurative as well. They're correlative. They run along together. That's what that word means. Well, here's point number 17. Westcott gave his definition of body as an organism and the soul as that which acts through the organism. He wrote this, quote, "If again we look at that which we call I, it will be seen to be essentially twofold. There is an organism and something which acts through the organism. There is a unity of will with a multiplicity of functions. There is an element of permanence in the midst of constant change. There are laws and a power which makes itself felt in accordance with these laws. The organism, with all its variety of sense, its capacity for service, and its laws of decay and assimilation, we call the body. The self-moving power which originates and controls actions, we call the soul." Let me repeat that. "The self-moving power which originates and controls actions, we call the soul," unquote, from page 119, chapter 2. Now, it's important to get Westcott's definition of body and soul, because by means of these definitions, he extends personality beyond the grave, with a soul that continues and a body which is not material, thus paving the way for his denial of the visible, local, corporeal, tangible, real, actual, literal, physical, material, and bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's take a look at point number 18. Westcott did not believe the future body, and thus the resurrected body of Christ, was a material body. Now notice this. Dr. D.A. Wade is speaking here to you this afternoon or this morning, whenever you're listening to us, or this evening. And I'm here at 900 Park Avenue in Collingswood, New Jersey. And our phone number is at 609-854-4452, 609-854-4452. I urge you to get this book, Westcott's Denial of the Bodily Resurrection. It's number 1131, 38 large pages. Write us or call us. We'll tell you how you may receive it. But I am trying to show the error of Dr. Custer and Ted Leidis and others who are conservatives, who have the position and the belief, erroneous as it may be, that Bishop Westcott was a conservative, a Bible-believing Christian. And Westcott, who is the architect of the false Greek text of the New Testament, was a liberal and was a heretic as far as many doctrines that we have shown in our book, The Heresies, the Theological Heresies of Westcott and Hort. And so now we're going through two books by Westcott himself, quoting his very words, showing that he denies the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can that type of a person be a conservative? How can that type of a person be anything but a biblical heretic? And that's what he was. Well, point number 18, Westcott did not believe the future body, and thus the resurrected body of Christ was a material body. He wrote, quote, "Thus, with regard to man, there's nothing unnatural in supposing that the power which preserves his personality by acting according to the individual law of his being and molding the continuous changes of its present material body and all that depends upon it will preserve his personality. Hereafter, by still acting according to the same law in molding the new element, so to speak, out of which a future body may be fashioned. Notice that. In other words, he says, we can understand how the law, which now rules the formation of our body, may find its realization hereafter in some other element, while the new body will be essentially the same as the old one, as expressing the corresponding action of the same law in relation to the new sphere in which it may be supposed to be placed. Unquote, page 123. I tell you, his logic and his reasoning is very, very difficult to follow, but one thing is clear. This man does not believe in the bodily resurrection of anybody, including the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll note in this very complicated reasoning that Westcott does not hold that the future body will be like our present material body, because he contrasts the present individual law of his being with the use of this same law in molding the new element out of which a future body may be fashioned. He calls this new element some other element, and therefore it is not by any means material like our present material body. Now, if this be true, then Westcott can very cleverly deny the visible, local, corporeal, tangible, real, actual, literal, physical, material, and bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, he can still use the word body, should he choose, in referring to Christ's post-resurrection form or appearance. Should this reasoning, either on Westcott's part or on my own, escape you? And if it should, bear in mind with me until the end of the study that we'll try to make it clear. It will become clear as we move through the other quotations, I'm certain. All right, point number 19. Westcott clearly denied the bodily resurrection of Christ by stating dogmatically that only believers could see him, and not indifferent spectators or unbelievers, because this manifestation could only be discerned spiritually. And notice that. Here's what he wrote. Quote, it's a footnote number 1 on this page. It has been objected that our Lord revealed himself only to believers, or to those inclined to believe. If we regard the resurrection as a revelation of a new life, it is obvious that it could not have been otherwise. In order to establish the belief in the reality of this new existence, it was necessary that some power should exist in the witnesses to apprehend it. Now notice that. Let's pause right there. Do I need any power in me to apprehend a door that is before me that I'm going to bump into? I don't have to have any internal strange belief or makeup. I can be a believer or an unbeliever, a saved person or an unsaved person, and the door is a door. And this is the argument that he's trying to say. We have to have some internal witness to apprehend it. The witness to apprehend it. There is a spiritual, let me continue the quote from Westcott. There is a spiritual side to the manifestation of the risen Christ, which could only be discerned spiritually. If it had not been, or if rather, if it had been necessary merely to show the restoration of the Lord to the condition of the ordinary human life, as in the case of Lazarus, the testimony of indifferent spectators would have been adequate. But if the appearances were designed to be a revelation of a glorified human life, then the manifestation to unbelievers would not only have been contrary to the usual method of the providence of God, but also, as far as we can see, unavailing. Notice that. Let's pause right there. What he's saying is that if the unbeliever saw the body of the resurrected Savior, it would be unavailing. He couldn't see it. If the unbeliever were to come forth to the hands of our Lord Jesus and touch where the print of the nails was, it would be unavailing. He couldn't touch the body. He couldn't see the body. He couldn't touch the body. He couldn't feel the body. He couldn't hear the body. And that's what he's saying. It would be unavailing if a person who was an unbeliever would be there. Let me continue. Quote, "For if the Lord appeared to them as a man simply, their evidence would have gone to establish a false view of his risen person." Now notice this. Let's stop right there. If the believers, and if the Lord had appeared to them as a man simply, not just simply a man, but certainly a physical being in the resurrected body, but if it's only establishing as a man, risen man, if he had appeared unto them under... Now, he said that would be simply not the way to do it. If he had appeared unto them under a new... It would be a false view, that's it. It would be establishing a false view of his risen person. If he had, let's continue now, appeared with unto them under new conditions of being, they would have been unable to acknowledge the reality of his manifestation. That's the unbeliever. The believer who had familiarly known Christ and felt his power could alone grasp and harmonize the two modes of the revelation of his person. Unquote, pages 133, 134, chapter 2. Now, did you get that? If you're an unbeliever, you couldn't see the body of Christ because it wasn't a body. Now, that's what he's saying, my friend. This Westcott, who concocted the false Greek text with Hort in the Westcott and Hort Greek text, did not believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. Now, there's nothing whatsoever in the Scriptures to indicate that the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrected body was not capable of being seen or touched or felt by any human being on earth, whether saved or lost. His resurrected body was a body in the sense of being visible and local and corporeal, tangible, real, actual, literal, physical, and material. And as such, could be observed by the power of natural, normal senses, such as all of us earthlings possess. Such will be the case when the Lord returns to earth in his second coming in glory. And it says, quote, "Every eye shall see him," Revelation 1:7. The above onslaught of words by Westcott cannot mask his clear denial in the materiality of the body of Christ after his resurrection. For Westcott, he was only revealed, but not actually. There is a there in a body. He was just revealed. He was a new existence, but not in a new material body. He had to have people with power to apprehend him, thus denying his material body. He made appearances, but not in a material body. He was a risen person, but not in a material body. He was a manifestation, but not in a material body. When you can cut directly through the rhetoric and torrent of words, you can see that Westcott really did not believe in the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we'll stop here for this week. I want you to see that Westcott of the Westcott and Hort Greek New Testament text team was a heretic, as was Hort a heretic. And we're trying to show you in this book Westcott's denial of the bodily resurrection, number 1131, quotations from his own words, his own book, in the Gospel of the Resurrection, 1866, he wrote it, to show in his own words his denial of cardinal Christian doctrine. My question to you, my friend, is, do you want such a heretic denying the bodily resurrection of Christ to determine your Greek New Testament, what you should believe, to take out 9,770 Greek words or change them or add to them? I don't want such a man telling me what my New Testament is. Well, time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey, or call us, 609-854-4452. Ask how you can get our new book, Defending the King James Bible, also Westcott's Denial of Bodily Resurrection, 609-854-4452. Dr. D.A. Waite signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long, until next broadcast.